Chapter 2. The Summons.
This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Isaiah 49, verse 22.
During the following years, the Intercessory Prayer Conference in Jerusalem became an annual event, and I took care of the practical arrangements. Eventually, I found myself praying, Lord, have I served enough tables? I knew he had promised the deacons of old to spiritual works as well. I just don't want to be a Stephen, Lord. I will never forget what happened when I sat across a hotel breakfast table in Jerusalem from Bill Stiles, a Baptist minister who was working as a travel agent in Israel. He looked at me intently and said, I had a dream 2 months ago, and in this dream I was standing in a huge terminal surrounded by many people, old and young, poorly dressed, with their luggage at their sides. I realised they were Jews. Nobody seemed to know what to do. Then I noticed a man came in dressed in a business suit. He had white hair and was carrying a briefcase. He knew what to do. And the Lord spoke to me that I would help this man in bringing Jewish people home from the ends of the earth. As soon as I saw you this morning, I recognised you. I can tell you, it was you I saw in the dream. It was as if the Lord would hit me over the head and ask me, how many times do I have to tell you? One day you will help the Jews from the land of the north to go home. Waiting for things has never been my strength, but in a way I knew the vision was for the appointed time. The Lord began to prepare me by gently weaning me from the business I'd built up over the years since coming to England from Switzerland. As Elsa will testify, at one time I had been married to my work. I brought in overseas visitors and opened language schools for them in Oxford, Cambridge, London, Torquay and Bournemouth, as well as travel offices in a number of cities around Britain. My business expanded and I eventually opened offices in Switzerland, Japan and the USA, with representatives in many other countries. As the market leader in incoming tourism, I received the Queen's Award to Industry and was invited to Buckingham Palace. My secret ambition was to be knighted one day. All this changed on a wet and misty Sunday in the autumn of 1979 when Elsa, our four children and I dressed up and trooped off to church, a lifelong ritual in keeping with my upbringing. There was a new minister at the Winton Methodist Church, and on this morning I was surprised to see him open the pulpit to a group of ordinary lay people. They stood at the front of the old stone church and shared simply from their own lives how God had touched them. It was as if I heard it for the first time. I called myself a Christian and could be found warming the same pew each Sunday. But the other 6 days of the week, I lived the way I wanted. Now I was challenged to hear that only by repentance could I be a child of God. When they finished speaking, they asked for those who would yield their lives to come forward, something that had never happened before in all my years at the church. It was embarrassing. I was the church treasurer. But somehow I knew that I had to get up from my pew. I went down the aisle, past the congregation, and knelt at the communion rail at the foot of a big wooden cross. Tears ran down my cheeks. At the age of 50, I became a follower of Jesus. I was too overwhelmed to speak when I returned to where Elsa was sitting and felt her hand take mine. I could see she was stunned and thrilled. She had prayed for this for years. Alone in my study that night, I picked up the Living Bible, which fell open to the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. One phrase stood out as though illuminated. This son of mine was dead and has returned to life. He was lost and is found. So the party began. I sensed that my new life would bring joy and fulfillment, which, despite my worldly success, I had not yet experienced. My business had done so well over many years, but it started to crumble over the following months. It was the time of an oil crisis, high inflation, and high interest rates. Travel came almost to a standstill, and I found I had overexpanded the work. After much agonising, I had to lay off 80 of my permanent staff of 220. It really burdened me. I spoke to each man and woman myself and lifted them up in prayer. Still, the company went down. Many days I sat at my desk calculating how many days and weeks remained before I had to put the whole business into liquidation. My life's work was coming to the abyss. All would collapse. I was proud of my achievements. All my life I'd been building up, but now there was nothing I could do. I was just helpless, fighting against a brick wall. On my 51st birthday, I tried something I'd never done before. I asked the Lord to give me a word. Elsa and I were starting each day with a reading from the book of scripture texts called Daily Watchwords, born out of a powerful visitation of the Holy Spirit in 1727 to a community of persecuted Moravian believers who had taken refuge in the village of Hernhut, Germany. Brethren would go from house to house each morning, bringing the watchword for the day as a guide to meditation. Eventually, the passages for each year were chosen by lot and published in advance. We were now reading from the 250th edition. That morning's reading was Jesus speaking to Martha. "You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." "Yes, Lord," I confessed. "I am troubled about the business, the staff, the debts." I understood I should release my problems to him. He was well able to deal with them. "Lord, give me the chance," I told him. "I want to go before you. I want to really just have this intimate relationship with you, but you must help me." I wanted to be entirely sure that this word was for me. Perhaps I wasn't quite ready. In the evening, I turned to my American prayer diary and found exactly the same word for that day. That hit me. It had never happened in all the time we were reading both prayer diaries. I knew God had spoken. I realised he was testing me, so over a period of time, I came to the point of saying, "Lord, this is your business. I hand it over completely to you. You can do whatever you want with it." It took some time to work out this surrender. One can say it, but saying and doing are often two different things. One morning, as we were under severe financial pressure, I met with an English woman who was my agent in Turkey. She owed me a substantial sum. "I need this money," I told her, rapping my fist on the desk to emphasise each word. "Mr. Scheller, I can't meet my obligations," she told me. She was desperate. Suddenly, I knew I had to help her. She walked out at the end of the meeting with £1,000. "I'm going a bit funny," I told Elsa that night. "At a time when we can't pay bills and salaries, I'm giving cash away." We turned then to our evening reading from Deuteronomy 15.
"You shall surely give to your poor brother, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you have put your hand." Deuteronomy 15, verse 10.
We had a praise party, knowing that I had done the right thing. I had built in Bournemouth with the help of a substantial bank loan, a four-story office block, as well as a school with good administrative facilities. I knew that if I could sell one of these buildings, I would gain breathing space and the business could return to profitability. But I soon realised that I was not the only one trying to sell an office block. Other companies were also in trouble and trying to do the same. Bournemouth is one of the central points in southern England to coordinate bus traffic, and a modern administrative block had been built for this purpose. This building caught fire and became unusable. Almost overnight, new facilities were needed to continue the work. They took over my building. My business was saved from liquidation. At the same time, it was as if the Lord opened the tap and business began to flow freely. I can't explain how it happened, but what looked a desperate situation as weeks went by turned into a very handsome profit picture. In that year, I made more profit than in any other. But the business now truly belonged to the Lord. I realised that I depend on Him and that not all was due to my own good efforts. After some years, I had an attractive takeover offer for my language schools, and the Lord reminded me that I had released the business to Him. Feeling loyalty to my staff, I told the senior people. They offered a management buyout instead, which I gratefully accepted. I was still left with a travel company, but on its own, without the administrative support from the school staff. It began to lose money. I became anxious. We needed the Lord's direction to show a way of escape. I didn't see a way to put it up for sale, as it was a losing venture. Elsa and I started a Daniel fast for 3 weeks, going without meat and sweets as Daniel and companions had once done in Babylon. Nothing happened. We continued with a full fast for a few days. Then in the post at home one morning came a very official-looking letter labelled Strictly Private. I picked it up off the floor, intrigued, took it to the breakfast table and opened it first. It was from a consultant who had instructions from a major business house to acquire a travel company. Even though I had given no public indication that I wanted to sell, he had analysed the market and concluded that our company was exactly what they wanted. I chuckled. Who wants to buy a company that is losing money? The Lord has funny ways of dealing with our problems, I said to Elsa. A few weeks later, I went to London to meet the chairman and finance director. These were top guys in a multi-million pound organisation. It was not a good meeting. Somehow I felt we were not speaking the same language. I concluded there would be no deal. But to my surprise, a few days later, the chairman drove down to see me at my office in Bournemouth. Above the conference table was a small plaque stating, Jesus Christ is Lord. The chairman looked at this and told me, I am a Catholic. I studied 2 years for the priesthood, but realised it was not my calling. I just listened, but it established a relationship that was not there before. A mutual trust transpired. Make us an offer, including staff details, he said before leaving. I put one carefully together and sent it off, and a few days later, two auditors turned up to inspect our books. My heart sank. They would soon realise it was not a profitable venture. It didn't take long. A phone call came inviting me to the head office. There the chairman said that he wanted to buy the company exactly on the conditions I had submitted. I'll never forget that afternoon when the finance director handed me a letter of intent for the purchase of the company. He stood and just laughed and laughed and finally said, Mr. Scheller, I have no clue why we should buy your company. I laughed too, all the way back to Bournemouth. Free now for the call the Lord had given me years before. Then came the miracle we had prayed and worked for through the years. As part of Gorbachev's reforms sweeping the Soviet Union, in December 1989 the gates swung open and the Jewish people were free to leave. Nearly 200,000 rushed out to Israel over the next 13 months. On the eve of our January 1991 prayer conference in Jerusalem, a record 35,295 repatriates arrived in 1 month. But other events were gripping the attention of the world. Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait and was rapidly approaching confrontation with a USA-led coalition. If attacked, he threatened to burn up half of Israel, understood as a reference to Iraqi missiles capable of reaching Israel with chemical warheads. The first day of the prayer conference turned out to be the deadline for Iraq to withdraw. Governments warned their citizens to stay out of the region. Most foreign airlines cancelled their flights in and out of Israel, and almost all tourists abandoned their plans to be in the country at the time. But 120 totally committed Christians from 24 nations turned up at the Holy Land Hotel, taking their theme from the biblical call to stand in the gap before me for the land. This group had been sifted. There were many late cancellations, but these were outnumbered by last-minute bookings. All knew it could cost their lives. Some had fought to come to Israel against the Council of Family and Government. These were real intercessors, wanting to stand with those they prayed for. As the threat of a massive attack loomed over us, the first night we gathered and sang the old hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." A great strength and peace came over the group, and we were absolutely secure in God's hand. We all felt it a privilege and a joy to be in the land at a time like this. Elsa and I had hardly fallen asleep that night when the telephone jangled by the bedside in our room. The traveller's alarm clock showed 2:15 a.m. Even before picking up the phone, I knew. The war had started. For a moment, I was gripped by a sudden burden for the innocent Iraqis who would suffer while Saddam was hidden safely away. Then, fully awake, I sat up in bed and began making wake-up calls of my own. Within a quarter of an hour, the long carpeted corridors filled with quietly talking people. The Allied bombardment of Baghdad had begun. How will Iraq respond? Was the question I heard on many lips. Our answer came at the same hour the next night. I was awakened to the ghostly drone of air raid sirens rising, holding a pitch and then slowly receding. American satellites had detected the launching of Iraqi Scud missiles toward Israel. They would land in 2 minutes. Elsa and I were sleeping in tracksuits. We had only to grab the cardboard cartons holding our gas masks and rush to the sealed room on our floor, protected against chemical attack by plastic sheeting taped over the windows and insulation around the door. Others joined us, moving quickly but without panic. In the room, I took off my spectacles to put on the gas mask, pulling the elastic straps snugly behind my head. I glanced around the room and couldn't help thinking we looked almost more like dogs than humans. We waited for news on the radio of what was happening, each rubbery breath and effort. We couldn't speak to each other, but certainly did speak to the Lord. Nearly 2 hours passed before a woman's voice came on the radio. All residents of Israel may remove gas masks and depart from sealed rooms. A spirit of joy erupted and we just began praising the Lord. We heard that missiles with conventional warheads had damaged homes in Tel Aviv and Haifa, but there were no deaths or serious injuries. Messages of encouragement began to come in from believers around the world who were watching these events on television. The nighttime alarms continued throughout the week. It was an emotionally charged time. I awoke one night when I heard a noise and jumped out of bed. "Schatz," I cried to Elsa, using our Swiss-German term of endearment. "Can't you hear the siren going?" She lifted her head from the pillow and cocked an ear. "No, I don't hear anything." Irritated, I opened the window and stuck my head out. I heard only a passing truck. "Sorry, Schatz, I was wrong." It was an exercise we repeated more than once during the week, interspersed with half a dozen real attacks, which we waited out in the sealed rooms. But even as the missile attacks continued, I had the persistent feeling that I was in the right place. There was no anxiety in me or in the group. We knew we were in God's hands. It was the best conference I ever coordinated. There was a unity you only reach at a time of crisis. We moved as an army under a powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit. We prayed that through the war, God would prepare the way for the fulfillment of two biblically based promises: to bring the gospel to the Muslim world and bring the children of Israel back to their promised land. Many think intercession in these cases is something done only in unease. But as the conference went on, I had an overwhelming sense that God wanted us also to take action. "Now you can begin helping my people to go home." I knew Johannes, spiritual leader of the conference, well enough to predict his reaction. "This is silly," he would think. "We're sitting in the basement with gas masks on, talking about bringing Jews under the bombardment of Saddam Hussein." Johannes and I were usually the most practically minded of the conference organisers, but somehow I had to go ahead. I went to Johannes. "I have the distinct impression," I told him, "that now is the time the Lord wants us to help the Jews come home from the land of the north." To my amazement, Johannes nodded in agreement. "Yes, yes, Gustav, I believe this is of the Lord." We were both so surprised. It was just like God. Another barrage of missiles landed in Israel at 7 a.m. Shabbat morning. That evening I went before the 120 and shared my impression. To my further amazement, they too unanimously sensed this was a sovereign move of God. They gave an offering for the exodus of Soviet Jewry. With two men, I counted it afterwards, and this little group had given $30,000. We all rejoiced at the confirmation of what God was saying. But if I'd known at the time how things would unfold from there, I probably would have gone into hiding.